Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio Aperture series, Bogus or Biblical, The False Gospels, and The Real Jesus. This is Cale Clark, and I'm joined once again by the author and editor of more than 90 books, hundreds of articles and reviews. He's taught all over the world, given lectures at Cambridge, Oxford, Durham, Yale, all over the place, the Field Museum in Chicago, the Royal Ontario Museum in Toronto. And he's an expert on the historical Jesus, the New Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls, archaeology, and all kinds of other things. He's also my professor. The great Dr. Craig Evans is joining me. Dr. Evans, welcome back to the show. How are you?
Thank you, Cale. I'm great.
Well, it's good to have you once again. And there's one more document that we need to talk about in this series. We're dealing with the false gospels. It's something called the Gospel of Judas. What happened on April the 6th, 2006, Dr. Evans?
My life got very complicated. Actually, on that day, the switchboard at Acadia Divinity College, where I was on the faculty, just about burned up. When I got back from Washington, D.C., after doing the press release for the Gospel of Judas, the switchboard operator, she said to me, "Where in the world have you been?" She says, "The phones have been blowing up." She hangs up, it rings again. She hangs up, it rings again. What happened was on that day, April 6th, as you just mentioned, there were 130 media people present in the auditorium at the National Geographic headquarters in Washington, D.C. And I was almost blinded. The lights from the cameras pointing at us. I think all I could see was green and blue for a couple of days. And anyway, when we made our announcement that the Chagos Codex was discovered, it was discovered in the late 70s. It went missing. It got stuck in a deep freeze, which damaged it further. Anyway, it was finally came to light at the beginning of the new century, after a couple of years of painstaking research, reassembly, translation, interpretation, it was announced to the world in April of 06 that this long-lost Gospel of Judas had been discovered. It's mentioned by the Church Father Irenaeus. He's highly critical of it, so we suspect that it's the genuine thing. There is no doubt about it. It was originally written in Greek in the second century, translated 150 years later into Coptic, and a copy of it survived in a Coptic Christian burial cave found in a stone box with a few other writings. And so it finally came to light. We were able to get it, put it back together. And then I think the whole thing got blown up because the reconstruction and translation were flawed, the interpretation dubious. And some people listening to us right now will remember this 18 years ago, how it was presented as portraying Judas Iscariot, the infamous betrayer, was portrayed as the hero in the Gospel of Judas. And I and a few others were saying, I don't know if that's what it really says. I think we should be careful about it. After all, there are some pieces of pages missing. So a lot of us were calling it into question. That was controversial. And then guess what happened? A couple of missing pieces of paper, pages, were recovered, and it turned out we were right. Judas Iscariot is not a hero at all. He's considered the best of a bad lot. It's actually a savage criticism of the church. It's a mocking criticism. The church has got the gospel all wrong, and that the Spirit of Christ simply borrowed the body of Jesus for a little while, then returned into the glowing, luminous cloud, went back up to heaven, and Judas Iscariot ended up betraying Jesus and the man Jesus who's put to death. It's a typical Gnostic story. It's just a little bit unusual. Well, Irenaeus knew all about it. He described it. He criticized it. The text does agree with his description, so he did accurately talk about it. There was a lot of hype and exaggeration and distortion, I regret to say, 18 years ago. So eventually we did set the record straight. But what a deal that was.
Yeah, it's so strange. And I just want to read to the people. My guest is Dr. Craig Evans. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. I do want to read to you, just so everybody out there in radio land and who's listening on the internet on our Relevant Radio app, they know what St. Irenaeus actually said about this back in 180 AD. This is from his masterwork, Against Heresies. He said, quote, "Others again declare that Cain derived his being from the power above and acknowledge that Esau, Korah, the Sodomites, and all such persons are related to themselves. On this account, they add, they have been assailed by the Creator, yet no one of them has suffered injury, for Sophia was in the habit of carrying off that which belonged to her from them to herself. They declare that Judas the traitor was thoroughly acquainted with these things, and that he alone, knowing the truth as no others did, accomplished the mystery of the betrayal. By him, all things, both earthly and heavenly, were thus thrown into confusion. They produce a fictitious history of this kind, which they style the Gospel of Judas." End of quote. Is this the Cainite heresy, if you will, Dr. Evans?
I think so. And basically what it is, it says that every villain in the Old Testament is a good guy. Everybody who's portrayed as a villain, and that would include Cain, above all, the very first villain. And that's unfair. They're not really villains whatsoever. And neither was Judas and blah, 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 blah. So it's a reverse reading of the Old Testament. And that fits into the general Gnostic understanding that there are two gods. There's the good God above, the God of light and truth. And then there's a false God, a wicked, evil, jealous, malevolent God who's much weaker. And he made the earth. And it's important for him to keep the earth corrupt, to keep captive among human beings these divine sparks that some human beings possess, others don't. And so these sparks are like the Duracell battery. It just keeps the bunny moving, and he doesn't want to lose them. If those sparks wake up and discover, oh my gosh, I'm from above, I'm trapped in this earthly, fleshly body below, I got to get out of here. And so Jesus then is a spark from above. He's the primal man, as it were. He comes down as Savior in disguise, fools all the evil beings that are allied to the bad God, and then finds and enlightens the disciples and others as to who he really is. Now, that's the typical Gnostic story. There are different versions of it. And so this Cainite group that I think Irenaeus has accurately described, they turn villains into heroes. And other Gnostic groups do that too. And so why are they villainized? Well, it's because the Jewish Bible, the Torah, the prophets and so on are written by Jews, and it's all corrupt, it's all bad. And so they call good guys bad guys, and they call bad guys good guys. They've got it upside down. And so the Gospel of Judas takes that perspective. And so Judas is the good guy. He's the one that understands the true mystery of the Passion. And so he unwittingly, not because Jesus asked him, but he unwittingly fulfills the divine will by betraying Jesus so that his spirit can go back up to heaven, and the body, it doesn't matter what happens to it. So it's a goofy, strange story. Irenaeus talked about it before we finally found it, but we have a copy of it now. But what happened was modern scholars, the ones working on it 20 years ago, wanted to turn it into something it really wasn't. And that got a lot of headlines. Yeah. We were on the front page of 1,000 newspapers around the world. I mean, it was just astounding. And I was on the panel. We rehearsed and practiced and got ready to go for a year. And it was embarrassing because I think the text was misinterpreted. Now, Cale, I don't know if you know this, but Donald Sr., Father Donald Sr., yeah, who passed away not that long ago, who in his career was a great scholar of the Gospel of Matthew, he was on the panel with me, and we were allies. It was like, well, we're the two voices of reason. And I remember Father Sr. was asked, do you think the church is going to have to change its teaching now that this has been published? And he looked right at the camera and he goes, no. I thought, good for you. Yeah, good answer. So we were allies against a phalanx of strange ideas.
Oh, absolutely. I want you to comment on that in just a second. But yeah, the late Father Donald Sr., may he rest in peace. This is truly an absolutely bizarre take on Judas. For example, here's a quote from the Gospel of Judas. Judas standing before Jesus saying, "I know who you are and from where you have come. You are from the immortal realm of Barbalo." I don't know if that's where Barbie is from or Barbalo. I've never heard of this place. "And I am not worthy to utter the name of the one who has sent you." And then after this, Jesus teaches Judas privately. Okay, this guy's a great student. Let's give him some more instruction here. This is, again, a Gnostic tendency, being this idea of secret knowledge coming out, isn't it?
Yes, and secret knowledge being disclosed to marginal disciples. And you and I have talked about this before, how you have these Gospels like Gospel of Mary, mm-hmm. or Gospel of Philip, or Gospel of Thomas. And the reason for that is these are people who were not especially prominent. Now, in real life, in history, who knows? But in the later stories that are told, the later traditions that are passed on, they don't figure prominently. And so, you know, Peter figures prominently. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, figure prominently. Matthew becomes famous for, you know, as the author of the Gospel of Matthew. John, of course, hugely famous because of the Gospel of John. So what you want to do if you're a Gnostic, if you're a heretic, if you want to change the Jesus story, you can't appeal to Matthew, or, you know, that's not going to work. You have to appeal to some other relatively unknown figure, mm-hmm. and so that's how you get away with it. So you say, well, hey, have you ever heard of the Gospel that Philip wrote, or the Gospel that Mary wrote? You're like, well, no, that, I missed that one, and well, I've got a copy of it. And so that's how you smuggle mm-hmm. into the conversation, as it were, some very new and strange ideas. And so, like, Cale, you're there, and you say, okay, I've never heard that before. Did Jesus really say it? Well, yes, he said it, but he didn't say it publicly. That's why you don't know about it. He spoke this secretly. He took Judas aside, or mm-hmm. Mary, or Philip, or somebody. He took them aside and whispered in their ear, and only mm-hmm. they heard it. Yeah, so that's the whole idea. That's kind of it's a game almost.
Yeah, and if you join our little group, we'll let you in on the secret. You don't want to be part of the universal Catholic Church with public revelation that everybody can know about. You need the real inside scoop. Yeah, and that's how some of these cults and groups get started, obviously. But even in the modern world, Dr. Evans, and you mentioned even the blinding lights of the press conference for the announcement of the Gospel of Judas publication. What is it about this stuff that you think grabs modern men and women and makes them interested in a way that the canonical Gospels of the New Testament do not?
Boy, that's an interesting question, and I imagine there are several answers to it. In the scholarly world, there's pressure, of course, to discover new things. You don't just want to keep publishing the same old, and I think the same is true in the popular world, and of course, newspaper people, media people, they call it news for a reason. It's new. And so you'll never see a headline that says, "Gospel story turns out to be correct after all." That's never going to be a headline. You know, the traditional answer is right after all. You'll never see that. So what's going to be a headline is something shocking, challenging, you know, that's going to suggest that the church has it wrong, that the canonical Gospels are not the right ones, that other Gospels should have been in the Bible. That's the kind of stuff you're going to hear in popular media. So I think that's the general backdrop, and that's why when something curious comes along, like that really embarrassing fiasco a few years ago, the so-called Gospel of Jesus's wife that hoodwinked mm-hmm. a distinguished professor at Harvard, the reason things like that happen is because there's this eagerness and this openness among scholars as well as among the general public to hear something new. And if it happens to embarrass the church, if it casts a cloud over the Vatican or the Pope or something like that, that's even better. And so I think there is this thing out there, and scholars unfortunately fall for it. And so mistakes were made in the Gospel of Judas, how to interpret it correctly. I think the record has been set straight straight now, but of course the media is not interested now that we got it right. Mm-hmm. And that, of course, in the case of the gospel of Jesus's wife, what a fiasco, what an embarrassment for Harvard. So, you know, this isn't the last of it, Cale. We'll be next year or the year after, we'll be talking about something else that's come to light and that's just as goofy.
Well, my guest, Dr. Craig Evans, we've got about 5 minutes left. If you could briefly speak on the Egerton Gospel, another one of these fragments that has appeared, is that something that we need to be worried about at all? And then if you can briefly summarize this fiasco with the Gospel of Jesus' wife and a Harvard professor, as you just alluded to, it's a crazy story.
Well, the Egerton papyrus is just that. It's a second century papyrus, which is fairly early, and it combines some synoptic gospel stories, like healing the man with the withered hand, with some Johannine teaching, where, for example, in the Gospel of John chapters 8 and 10, some critics of Jesus are angry and threaten to stone him. And so you get these stories mixed together. It's fragmentary, so I don't know if I'd even want to call it a gospel. Hmm. Is it a harmony? Tatian harmonized all four gospels toward the end of the second century. Is Egerton something like that, mm-hmm. or is it something else? So we have to be cautious when we have only a few pages, fragmentary pages of a text. What do we really have? In any case, no matter how you interpret it, it isn't going to change anything. Justin Martyr, great church father, middle of the second century, harmonized gospel materials, blended them mm-hmm. together. That's what people did in the second century. The late John Meyer, great New Testament scholar, he'd say, harmonizing was in the air in the second century, and I'm mm-hmm. sure he's correct. So Egerton, you know, there's nothing controversial about it. It just reads a little differently here and there. It is second century. I think it's secondary. Now, the other gospel that we just mentioned, the Gospel of Jesus' wife, I mean, this was a piece of papyrus that dated to the 7th or 8th century. So the papyrus itself is genuine, but the ink text was applied just 15 years ago. It's a relatively modern text that was, I think, inspired by the Da Vinci Code, by Dan Brown, the book mm-hmm. in 2003, the movie starring Tom Hanks in 2006. And we actually know the name of the forger, a German-American who lives in Florida. Wow. He had studied Coptic in Berlin. He clearly stole several pieces of papyrus that didn't have any writing on it, so that was not cataloged and carefully secure. And so he just, with a paintbrush, wrote out some Coptic, made some mistakes, modern mistakes. That's what helped expose it as a modern fake. And it's just too bad that this professor at Harvard was deceived by all this. And, of course, the reason it's called the Gospel of Jesus' Wife is because Jesus is talking to his disciples. Someone has mentioned Mary Magdalene. And then Jesus says, my wife, and then the sentence breaks off very provocatively. So apparently has referred to his wife. And, of course, this text was written, as I said, probably in 2007 or 8, not that long ago. And it's clearly a forgery, and everybody acknowledges that now, including the people at Harvard.
Wow, Harvard was hoodwinked. That's just an unbelievable story. Well, for more on Dr. Craig Evans, you can go to his website, craigaevans.com. You can also follow him on X, formerly known as Twitter, at Dr. Craig A. Evans, at Dr. Craig A. Evans. And do pick up his books. If you want to dive more deeply into these amazing manuscripts and the forgeries and the real ones, the legit manuscripts, go to Jesus and the Manuscripts. It's an amazing book published by Hendrickson, and also more popular level book as well, Fabricating Jesus, How Modern Scholars Distort the Gospels, another great text on all of this stuff by Dr. Craig A. Evans. Dr. Evans, thank you so much for taking the time again. We'll talk again. Appreciate you doing this.
Oh, you're very welcome, Cale. It's been fun.
Oh, absolutely. Sure has been. We'll be right back with a Faith Explained Q&A mailbag question. Okay, as we welcome you back to our Q&A session on the Faith Explained, I want to remind you, you can send me your question, email me at faith@relevantradio.com. Faith@relevantradio.com is the email address. You can find me on Twitter/X app at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E Clark with an E. And I do appreciate the questions that you all are sending in, and I'll try to get to them as quickly as I can. Obviously, the best questions will make the cut. So send them in. Love to hear from you guys, questions and comments as well. So in the last episode, I had to make this a two-part Q&A because it was just such a good question. It was about taking the name of the Lord in vain. Of course, the second commandment. People break this all the time. It's maybe more commonly broken than any commandment, possibly. What's going on here? Well, taking the Lord's name in vain, that word vain kind of means emptiness or nothingness. And it's sort of bearing up the name of God in a wicked way, in a worthless way, in an empty way. And there's a few ways that people do this. In Leviticus 24:16, it talks about out-and-out blasphemy, cursing the name of God. And in the Old Testament, of course, you could be put to death for that. Also, oath-taking. You can't have your fingers crossed behind your back as you're taking oaths, making promises before Almighty God, whether it's marriage, whether it's baptizing your children. God doesn't take that lightly either. And the other thing that we mentioned was preaching falsely in the name of God. And people do this intentionally and also unintentionally. They're convinced that their faith is true, but it's not right. God takes that into account, what they know, what their intent was. But Jeremiah 23:25 says this, "I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed." And then they're basically proffering false dreams and visions to try to gain followers after themselves. So that's kind of where we left off last time. And one of the reasons why this is such a big deal, why this is such a grave sin, and any sin can be forgiven, of course, if it's confessed and if there's true repentance there. The only unforgivable sin is not asking to get your sins forgiven. Of course, then God, you're kind of tying God's hands. But this is a big deal because the Ten Commandments are also known as the Ten Words. They're not chosen haphazardly. God's name is incredibly important because it's really all about his identity. Think about Exodus chapter 3, and we did, of course, the Exodus series on the Faith Explained. Find it in the archives on relevantradio.com. The famous account of the burning bush, and God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses says, hey, well, if I go to the Israelites and say, hey, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, I'm supposed to lead you, they might ask me, what is your name? Who is this God? What am I supposed to say? And God tells Moses, this is what you're to say to them. This is my name. I am who I am. I am that I am, which is very mysterious, and it's meant to be that way. Tell them, I am has sent me to you. That's in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And so God is. He's uncreated. It's very associated with the verb that means to be, it's being itself. And so there are all kinds of other episodes in the Old Testament where that comes into play. But names are very important because our names really reveal our identity. And this is why in the Old Testament, names are changed when a mission is changed. Abram, of course, in the Old Testament, his name means father. His name is changed to Abraham because he becomes the father of a multitude. He's our father in faith. There's no question about it. Think about Simon, whose name meant reed, you know, very unstable, swaying in the breeze, whichever way the wind is blowing. He becomes Petros, Peter, rock, rocky, solid, solid in that faith in Jesus Christ. And we see this all the time, even in our own lives. I don't know if you ever had the experience, maybe had a friend who had a child born and they had a name picked out ahead of time. Now we're going to call him Timmy. And then when they see the baby, when they meet him, I think he's more of a Luke. And for some reason, I find this fascinating. I think people's names, they do kind of cohere with who they are in the end. I don't know whether it's a self-fulfilling prophecy, but it's very interesting. The name of a loved one can conjure up so many feelings and thoughts and emotions. And the name was also important in other ways, too. When Jesus was doing exorcisms, and you can read about this in Mark chapter 1, whenever an exorcism happens, you see this in the movies, too, the exorcist always wants to get the demon, you've got to give up your name, because if you know their name, then you have control over them. And the demons try to take control over Jesus. They say, I know who you are. I know what your name is. I know that you're the Holy One of God. And Jesus says, stop talking. Shut up and get out. And he exorcises them. And he will not allow them to speak because they don't have control over him. He has control over all things as the God-man. And so that's a big part of this as well. The name of God is majestic, and we cannot use his name in an irreverent manner. Our salvation is really in play here. What does it say in the Acts of the Apostles? There is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. That's Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the name of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, what's the first line? Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be, holy is your name. His name is holy. And so this is very, very important. At the end of time, this will happen one day, whether people like it or not. It's going to happen. And St. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He writes, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this name of God is very, very important, the name of Jesus Christ. And this also, by extension, extends to, in piety, saints, the name of the Blessed Virgin, and other holy things. We ought not to blaspheme these things, and we got to do what we can to mitigate that in other people as well. People just don't know what they're saying. I mean, every time we hear God's name taken in vain, just pray. You know, if you can't talk about it, say, Lord, have mercy on this person. Pray for this person. Make an act of reparation for all the sins and sacrileges committed against the name of Almighty God. For the Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. You can send in your question to me for our Q&A mailbag. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. Find me on Twitter @CaleClark, and we'll catch you in the next episode of The Faith Explained tomorrow and later today, 5 p.m. Central on The Cale Clark Show, only on Relevant Radio.